We have been looking at the life of one of God's greatest prophets, Elijah the Tishbite. He certainly was considered the greatest prophet among the Jews. Many believe that John the Baptist was Elijah the Tishbite. The one that was going to be the forerunner of Jesus was said to come in the spirit of Elijah. And so we've been looking at this great man of God. And we've seen a whole lot of his story, from how he emerged from the desert. He lived on the other side of the Jordan. He lived out in the wilderness. He lived off the grid, we might say, in a place that we're really not even sure where he was from. He dressed in a camel hair cloak and sandals. He was a poor man. He was a country boy. And one day he walked into the city of Samaria because the Spirit of the living God had put it upon his heart as he had watched all that was happening around him. King Ahab married this wicked woman, Jezebel, from Sidon. And then he began constructing this expensive, huge, glorious temple to Baal right there in Samaria, the capital city of Jerusalem. And all of these things Elijah's watching, but he also had the scriptures. He had the words of Moses that warned what would happen when God's people turned away from him and worshiped other gods. It warned of drought, and it warned of the judgment of God. And so Elijah, what happened was, as he saw and as he read the word of God, something began to rise up in him, and that was the Spirit of God, and the living word of God was going to flow from him. And that's one of the things we've been talking about over these last several months. That's our theme for the church year, is God's living word. The Bible is more than just black ink on a white page. It's more than just great truths for our lives. You can go to the Bible and you can learn a lot of things about life and how to live life and enjoy a full life and still miss what's there. Because ultimately the Bible leads us to, or let me say that another way, the written word of God leads us to the living word of God, who is Jesus. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word of God, the living word of God, as we study this scripture, and the Spirit of God that is in us as believers of Jesus Christ begins to grow and form in us, and we begin to see in our lives and in circumstances and people, as we connect that with the teachings of the Word of God, then we begin to see what God is doing and how God is moving in our lives, in our world. And that's exactly what happened with Elijah. And so this country bumpkin, he walked into this big city. I won't say it was a soul, but, you know, relatively similar, big city, city folks there. And this country boy walked down the avenues, and I can just imagine people laughing at him. I've been in Seoul almost 11 years now, and, you know, I don't speak a whole lot of Korean, but I can tell when a Korean's not from Seoul. I can see them. They look like a deer in the headlights. Oh, they're Korean. But I can tell, and sometimes I just go, oh, country, country person, country person. Well, that's what they did when Elijah walked into Samaria. I'm sure there were snickered laughs. And then he came and he stood, as was common in that day. He requested and received an audience before the king. And so the Bible says he stood before King Ahab. That was the word used to describe an audience with the king. You stood before the king. And the first words out of his mouth was, "The Lord God, before whom I stand, says there will be neither dew nor rain for these years." So he made it very, very clear. I'm not standing in your presence, and I'm not answering to you. I'm answering to God, and this is what God is saying. And so then what happened? 3.5 years of drought. And the first 6 months of those drought, God spoke to Elijah and he said, "Go hide yourself in the desert," where he is from, really. "Hide yourself in the brook Kereth." I suspect it's a place Elijah probably knew about. It's probably a place he had been before. But it was an unknown place, and God said, "Go there and hide." And Elijah stayed there. God sent the ravens to feed him. It wasn't like the menu at the local hotel, okay? He was not eating the best of food. He wasn't fasting, but he wasn't feasting. He wasn't barely getting by. This wasn't a holiday. God was testing him. God was teaching him. And he endured during that time until the brook dried up. That brook that had carved a canyon in the desert, slowly but surely with the drought, dried up. And it wasn't until then that the word of the Lord came to him with more directions. Isn't that just like God? I hate it when he does that, and he does it all the time. We wait on God, and we're trusting him, and we see the brook drying up in our lives. We see circumstances, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting. But God is faithful, and he often shows up at the last minute, at 1 hour before midnight, and he answers our prayers as he stretches our faith. And sometimes we look back, at least I know I have. I look back and I think, oh Lord, how could I have been so faithless? Why didn't I trust you more? Don't you love it? The Bible says he's faithful even when we are faithless. So God spoke to him, and then God did something very unique in this prophet's life. He asked this able-bodied, young Jewish man, Elijah was not an old man, he asked him to leave his country, to leave Israel, and he asked him to go somewhere nobody would have expected. God led him to the backyard of his enemies. God led him into the heart of Baal worship in the land of Sidon. That's where Jezebel was from. But even more than that, when he led him there, God said, I am going to take care of you. Guess who I've appointed to care for you? And here's this strong, able-bodied Jewish man. Who, Lord? A Gentile woman who's a widow with an orphan. If anything could have offended, a Gentile woman taking care of a Jewish man. Number one, a woman. Number two, Gentile, but make it worse, with an orphan. Orphans in that day were any children without a father. So here was the weakest of the weak, the lowest of the low. This was a humbling thing. And for 3 years, Elijah went, and God, through this Gentile woman, took care of him. And then something happened at the end of that time that was incredible. If you remember the way it began, God extended the flour and the oil and provided for Elijah and the widow woman and her orphan. But then near the end of the time, her boy got sick and died. Now, Elijah was a priest and a prophet, and there's some very specific instructions in the Word of God about the dead and touching the dead. Elijah forgot about every one of them. Or if he thought about them, his heart for that boy was greater than the rules of religion. Isn't that what Jesus taught? When he broke the Sabbath? When he healed on the Sabbath? And so Elijah took that boy, said, give him to me. And he walked up to his room. And he laid him on his bed. That's about as defiled as you can get with the dead. And then he stretched his body over the body of that dead boy 3 times. And basically he cried out in anguish to God, oh Lord, let him live. And God breathed life back into that son. This is the last scene now in his time with the widow woman. And he carries him back downstairs and gives him to his mother. And his exact words were, see? Your son lives. And that's when we knew that Elijah was ready. Because he cared so much about a woman from a country and a people that not only he didn't know, but worshiped a God that he knew was demonic in nature. And yet his heart for them was so great. Now he's ready to go and minister to his own people with the heart of God. And so he goes out and he finds Ahab looking for grass and water with the palace administrator. And he challenges him to that big contest on Baal with on Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And you remember the story. The fire falls, the prophets are slain. And don't be upset about God having the prophets slain. Don't forget what was happening during this 3.5 years. Jezebel was hunting each and every one of the prophets of God down and murdering them. But then after that time, he comes down the mountain. He receives another threat from Jezebel. Things didn't happen like he thought they would. He expected everything was just going to break loose right then, and all the people were going to come back to God, and everything would be wonderful. Have you ever thought like that? Well, if only this happens, and if only I can get to this place, if only I can marry this person, if only I can have these circumstances, oh, my life's going to be perfect. And then it didn't turn out like you wanted it to. So Elijah takes a 40-day journey. God did not direct him to take that journey. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God said go to Mount Oreb. Mount Oreb was basically the same Mount Sinai where God gave the covenant. So what's Elijah doing? Elijah is going back to the place that God first called Israel, my people. Here's my covenant. Here's my promise to you. And he's going there because he's questioning. He's doubting. He's wondering. Who are you, God? Why aren't you acting in the way that I thought you act? Why aren't you acting in the way that it seems the Bible says you act, Lord? Why aren't you the God I thought you were? And then something incredible happens on Oreb as he's there on that mountain where God gave the Ten Commandments in a cave. And, you know, part of me thinks it was the very same cave where Moses was when he first encountered God, and God passed by and he said, now look, I'm going to put my hand over your eyes and you can just see my back. I don't know if it was or not, but it makes me think it was. Anyways, in that cave, and God says, okay, I'm going to reveal myself to you. And fire comes on the mountain. But God wasn't in the fire. And the earth shakes and quakes and the stones fall, but God wasn't in that demonstration. And then the wind blows and boulders fall, and whoosh, but God wasn't in that. And then Elijah hears what the Bible calls a still, small whisper. Some Hebrew scholars would say that could be translated sheer silence. Now, I'm one of these people. When I go down to bed at night, and some of you are like me, some of you are like my wife, when she goes to sleep at night, her head touches the pillow, and within a minute she's snoring. Me, my head touches the pillow, and all of a sudden the mind train starts going. And there are times in my life that I just cry out and say, oh, just for peace, for silence. Now, I want you to understand what's happening to Elijah, okay? Elijah's in this mountain. He's seeking God. He's worried. He's already said, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And if God doesn't come to him through demonstrations of fire and wind and earthquake, God comes to him in peace, perfect peace. And he hears God as he's surrounded by that peace. Now, I can't remember if I told this story, so I'm getting old and I preach at two churches, so my memory's not the same, but I'm going to tell the story again. It's the first time I kissed my wife. Have I ever told that story here? Okay, I have. Carrie says I have. So maybe I just told it to you. It's a good story to hear. Anyway, first time I kissed my wife, okay? You know, we were engaged in 3 months and married after 8. So a total of 8 months is how long we knew each other. But it was just God just brought us together. It was 3 months after we were married that we were moving to seminary and I was leaving my job in the business world. But Sherry had gone through a very difficult breakup with a guy she dated in college for a few years, and she had really been hurt. He broke up with her. And so one night, what had been about a month after we'd been dating, I think it was our first actual date. Most of our dates were with the young adult group in the church together. And I, in her garage there, I just kissed her, and I said to her, "I love you." And I did. And she went inside, and she lay down in her bed, and her heart was beating so fast. And she said, "Lord, you know, if you want me to be with this man, you're going to have to take my fear away." And she shared, I know she shared this before here a few years ago, and she said it was like, where'd it go? And this perfect peace of God descended upon her. Now that's what happened with Elijah. What did he need? What did he need in the midst of his worries? He didn't need to see demonstrations of fire or earthquakes. He needed the peace of God. And then as we read the story, God began to talk to him. He said, "Look, your ministry's not finished. It's changing. For the last 3.5 years, you have been proclaiming drought. You have been warning of the judgment upon sin." And he says, "Now here's what's going to happen." And gives him some very clear instructions. He says, "I want you to go find this man, Elisha, in Abel-Meholah, and I want you to anoint him. He will be your successor." Elisha did become Elijah's successor 10 years later. There was a time of mentoring and training. But then he also gave him some other instructions, and I'm going to sum those up like this. And there's going to be judgment coming upon some people. Because some very specific judgment, who it's coming through, who it's coming on to, and he says, this is coming. All these things developed, not within a few months, but within several years. So that last time, what we looked at was Elisha just disappears from the scene. After he calls Elijah and Elisha both are just gone. You don't see them. But what we do see are these unnamed, unknown prophets rising up in the land. And we can see, we can read between the lines, and I'll tell you what's happening. Elijah and Elisha are training and preparing others to teach, to hear the word of God. And if I had to share with you what my heart is in regard to this series, as you sit through the messages, as you read the book, as you engage in discussions with others, it is to help you begin to learn to recognize God's Spirit moving, speaking in your life. And you can. I'm not going to tell you that it's a simple, easy process. Sometimes it is. But most of the time we wrestle and we struggle, but God will speak. And some of you are here today and you're struggling with issues in your life. You need answers. You need direction. Embrace that. Struggle with that like Jacob did the angel of God. Go through the agony of prayer. And sometimes that's what prayer is, agony. And seek the counsel of others. And I promise you, through his word, that's the ultimate anchor where it will be rooted and confirmed. And through others, God will begin to show you where he's leading you and what he wants in your life. Now that brings us to grapes of wrath. And I want to share a couple of scriptures with you before we look at this passage. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3:23. Probably many of you know this by heart. Paul here in really what is called the hub of the wheel, or the grand central station of Romans, is coming to the point of it all when he says this. There's no distinction between any of us, he says in verse 22. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But he says, all have sinned. And he also says in chapter 6, verse 23, 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And then I want to look at one other New Testament passage with you, James chapter 1, verse 15. James chapter 1, verse 15. Here's what James says. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. I look at something that I know I shouldn't have. I begin to lust after that thing that I know is forbidden. Then desire, when it is conceived, and then my heart slowly turns and I begin to embrace it in my spirit. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And if something doesn't happen to that sin that's been born, it's going to grow and grow and mature until finally it brings death. Physical death with the spiritual death to follow. But there are many deaths that sin brings. The death of a marriage. The death of a ministry. The death of relationships, friendships. Sin brings death. Now, a couple of more scriptures that I want you to see. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Because I want you to see that even though sin brings death and the wages of sin are death, that's not in the heart of God for any of his creation. So early in the book of Romans, Paul makes this statement about our God. Chapter 2, verse 4. And it's a warning to us, but it's also a description of the God that's created us. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, I want to tell you one of the greatest truths about our God is this. He's a loving God. He's a God of grace and he's a God of mercy. And he is a patient God. And even in our rebellion and in our sin, it is God's great kindness when people see, when the Holy Spirit opens their heart to see and to recognize his kindness, that's what leads them to repentance. You remember Peter, I shared with him not long ago, when Jesus called him to be his disciple, they had fished all night, not caught any fish, and Jesus said, well, throw the net out one more time on the other side of the boat, and they did and caught all those fish, and all of a sudden his eyes were opened, Peter recognized this is the Lord, and he fell at his feet, and what did he say? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. But you see, what he saw was the kindness, the goodness, the forbearance of Jesus who reached out and said, no, I'm not going anywhere. You're coming with me, and I'm going to teach you how to fish for men. But Romans 2, 4, and 5 very clearly warns us against presuming on the riches of God's kindness. And the Bible teaches that ultimately there's coming a day when all of the injustice and wickedness of our world is going to be judged. So one more scripture, two more scriptures. Revelation 14. Revelation 14. And let's begin with verse 14. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 14. John says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated in the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who said on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now here's another harvest, verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. I wished I'd talk about that, but I'm not. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city." That's where the unclean things are. "And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Two harvests there, one for righteousness, those who are ripe and ready to be with their Lord, and one for wickedness, those that deserve the judgment of Almighty God. And there is coming a day that will be complete and it will be final in the day of consummation when God judges all that is unjust and wicked in this world. But now I want to say this. Whenever we look at the Bible, we need to understand that everything's not just out there somewhere. These principles of judgment, these teaching that God will judge sin, yes, it's true, there is going to be a final judgment, but it is also true as we read our Bibles that God brings final judgment. There are grapes of wrath that come in people's lives and in nations' lives, even in this thing called history. So I want to show you one more verse from the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Paul is talking about wicked men, those that are unjust, evil, and how they are going to be judged. But he makes a very important statement in 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. He says, "The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later." The good news is, he also says, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are, cannot remain hidden. But I want you to understand what he's saying. Some sins are conspicuous. Some come now, others will come. Now we know that. We've seen that. We read about that all the time. I can't help but think, but just the prophecy of Jeremiah, really all of the prophets, as they warn the people of God, you are filling up the measure of your sins. And God is going to bring a harvest of judgment to you. And that's what happened, isn't it? Happened to both Israel, happened to both Judah. It has happened in the lives of men. It happened in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 12, Herod the Great gave this speech. And they said, oh, those are not the words of a man, but of a God. And the Bible says God struck him down. He's full of worms. Some judgment comes now. All wickedness will be judged, but some judgment comes now in this life. When God led his people into the land of Canaan, he led them into that land and he gave them that land because they had filled up the measure of their sins. So God swung his sickle of judgment, and there was a harvest of judgment in Canaan. Now, God's prophets are rising up, back to where we were a minute ago in the last message. Elijah and Elisha are sort of out of the scene, but we're seeing all these other men rise up. And if you remember, it says this very clearly, as these unnamed, unknown prophets show up out of nowhere, they come to King Ahab. And specifically it says, just as it did of Elijah on Mount Carmel, that they drew near to the king. On Elijah's experience at Carmel, he drew near to the people, and then he asked the people to draw near to him, and then it says together they drew near to God. That's the same pattern we're seeing. God's prophets are drawing near to this wicked king. I want you to understand what that means. Here's a man that was murdering these men. Here's a man that deserved nothing but judgment, for the wages of sin is death. But God is seeking to give him the gift of eternal life. In fact, the prophets that draw near to him, draw near to him during crisis times, wars, and they give him very explicit instructions. Do you remember? They said, now do this. And if you'll follow this, God will give you the victory. And Ahab did that, and God gave some miraculous, incredible victories to Israel. And if you remember, and I've already reviewed the whole story of Elijah, so I'm not going to go back and review this last sermon. But if you remember, why was God doing this? I'm going to quote this directly from the prophet. So you, Ahab, will know that I and the Lord. It was God's goodness. And it was meant to lead Ahab, this wicked king, back to repentance. Don't tell me that the God of the Old Testament is just a God of fire and brimstone and judgment. Absolutely not. He reaches out even to the most wicked, like Ahab, to try to call them back. And again, I'll remind you that together, Ahab and Jezebel were working for years to wipe out and to murder God's prophets. And now those same prophets are counseling and encouraging and seeking to bring this wicked king to faith in the true and living God. But again, God's patience doesn't lack forever. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And Peter's talking there about the promise of judgment. It will come. He's talking about those who scoff and say, well, I've never seen it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. But then he says, but is long-suffering, is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that brings us back to the text this morning and the story. Ahab and Jezebel are about to cross the line. And once again, after about 2.5-3 years, Elijah the Tishbite is going to emerge from the shadows. He's going to confront their sin, and he's going to pronounce God's judgment, God's final judgment of both king and queen, and that is death. Now, there's something very important I want to share with you here. It is no accident that what brought God's final judgment on Ahab and Jezebel, it's no accident that what brought that was a stolen vineyard. Because you see, the image of the vineyard is a symbol for the nation of Israel in Scripture for God's people. It's an image for us. Fruit on the vine, you will bear much fruit. God's people are described in terms of a vineyard. And Ahab, together with Jezebel, is about to murder an innocent and godly man so he can steal his vineyard. Here's what I want you to see. The story within the story here is the injustice and wickedness that King Ahab has done during his reign as king to God's people, Israel. So let's look at the story together, okay? It begins with what I like to call Act 1, treachery in the vineyard. And by the way, I have no idea where we are. If you'll just flip to the next thing there, John, I'm not even keeping up with this. Okay, Two great truths about God. Good. So we'll get to the last one in a minute. It's only one slide left. So let's go back again real quick. Ahab's been rebuked by a prophet, if you remember the last message. And what happened was, in one of these great victories that came to Israel, Ahab was given instructions to kill, to terminate the life of Ben-Hadad, Syria's wicked king. Because you see what happened was, after this miraculous victory over Syria, Ben-Hadad, the king, had been captured. And God gave some very clear instructions to Ahab, and he said, Ben-Hadad is worthy of death. He's filled up the measure of his sins, and now you will act on my behalf and judge him. But Ben-Hadad started plea bargaining. He started groveling. And he promised to give back to Ahab and Israel land that had been stolen by the Syrians in the past, in previous wars. In fact, he promised to open up Damascus to all the merchants, the salespeople. No more tariffs. Economy is going to flow in to the people in Israel. And Ahab saw these promises of all this land Israel was going to gain. And all this economic prosperity that was going to flow into the nation and how good he was going to look. Man, I've done this. And so he spared Ben-Hadad. He let him go. So I want you to look with me in 1 Kings chapter 20. And let's see what it says here. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 42. This is the prophet, and he said to Ahab, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. And then very significant, verse 43, and the king of Israel went to his house, don't miss this, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Now let's just go down, chapter 21, verse 1. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, don't miss this, the Lord forbid that I should give you, notice what he does not say, my vineyard. What does he say? The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now stop right there. The law given by God specifically said that land was to stay in the family. If he had sold that land, he would have been disobedient to God and his instructions for his people. Ahab was, oh, it's just a piece of land. I'll give you some more land or money. And Naboth says, it's not just a piece of land. This is God's law. This is what God says. And to do this would be a violation of God's command to me. So this godly man's not going to do that. And it's not because he's being spiteful or wicked. It's because he trusts and loves his God and is not going to act in disobedience. Verse 4. And Ahab went into his house. You see these same words again that just ended the last chapter? Vexed and sullen. He's such a pouting baby. I got to tell you, this guy, the picture of him, he's just a pouter. He's just a weak man. Again, chapter 20, verse 43 ends with Ahab vexed and sullen. And now we pick up just a few verses later in verse 4 of 21. He's vexed and sullen. And now let's see what it says. Because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. The biblical writer wants us to see very clearly what's happening here. And then Ahab lay down on his bed. and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now, I want you to understand about the bed here. He didn't go to his room and lay down on his bed and somebody brought him. No. This is the couch that men reclined on, people reclined. Now, like in Jesus' day, they would recline as they ate. You've seen maybe pictures in the movies. Ahab comes in for the nightly dinner. Here is guest, here's the queen, here's others. But he just turns away from them. In front of all his guests, the king's pouting. The king's sullen and vexed. And he won't eat. And he's pouting in front of everybody else. I mean, good gosh, can't he have enough pride to go to his own room and cry? But he's vexed and he's sullen. And so here's what we read next. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to Jezebel, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" That's not what he answered, by the way. He said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread. Let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Israelite." Really, the essence of what's being said here is, are you not the king of Israel? Aren't you such a big shot? And here you are crying like a little baby. "Come on, honey. Come on, sugar. Listen. Jezebel will take care of you." And so she does. I'll tell the story from here, verses 8 through 16. She writes letters in the king's name. And she sends them to the leaders in the town where Naboth lives. And she gives very clear instructions. Find some worthless, no good for nothing, lying, thieving men. Pay them to be witnesses against Naboth, saying that he cursed God and the king, and have him stoned. Now, I want you to understand something here. The only way that a letter went out from the king, it was written on a scroll. And then the scroll was rolled up, and it was sealed with wax, with the king's seal. What that meant was nobody wrote letters for the king that he didn't know about. His seal was there. Now, did he know what Jezebel wrote? It doesn't matter. He either turned a blind eye or he knew. He was completely complicit in what was happening. He was as guilty as Jezebel, probably guiltier. He's more spineless. But here's what I want you to see also happened. The minute Naboth was stoned to death, because he had cursed God and the king, he forfeited the right to that land. And it went to the king for nothing, for free. But it's worse than that. What did he call it? "Not my vineyard, the inheritance of my fathers." It had been passed down from generation, from father to father to father to father, generation after generation, and now suddenly Naboth's family is cut out of that land. And more than likely what happened is they became slaves, chattel. In essence, they lost their lives too. So this wasn't just a crime against Naboth. It was a crime against his family for generations and his family to come. But most important, it was a crime against God. So then we read, beginning in verse 17, that God instructed Elijah. Here he is coming out of the shadows. We haven't seen him for about 3 years. To go down, and basically he's waiting at the gate. Here's Ahab. He's excited to get his vineyard. It's going to be his new vegetable garden. And he shows up, and who's there? Elijah. And he says to him, verse 20, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Now, I don't know if that reminds you of an earlier scene when Elijah met Ahab after 3.5 years in the wilderness. Ahab was looking for the water and the grass we described earlier for his cattle with the palace administrator Obadiah. And Ahab saw Elijah and he says, "Oh, have you found me, you troubler of Israel?" And Ahab responded and said, "It's not me that's troubling Israel, but you and your family." Now he says, "Oh, have you found me, my enemy?" And I want you to notice something very significant here. This is very important. He says, "I have found you," and I want to tell you why. "Because you," don't miss this, "have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Naboth refused to sell his vineyard, his inheritance, because he was obedient and loved and served his God. Ahab sold himself because he despised and did not worship at all the God of his people. Underneath these words, believe me, that's what's being said. Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard. You sold yourself. What a high price to pay for a little piece of land. And then beginning in verse 22, he describes the judgment that is going to come. And he describes specifically all that's going to happen in the days ahead. And all of the judgment of God that's coming eventually to Ahab. And we're going to get to that next time because he gives some very specific things that are going to happen. Now, this is not going to happen right away. I do want you to notice something, though. As he comes near the end of this time, he says, basically, he says, "The dogs are going to eat you. Your blood's going to flow. And the dogs are going to eat your wife Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel." In other words, there's no place to hide in the walls of the palace. She's going to die right there. And your son, anyone that belongs to you, any of your family members, they're going to be cut off and they're going to be eaten by the birds of the heavens. They're not even going to be buried. Then something happened very interesting in verse 25. It says, or verse 27, it says that when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And he did that, and look at God's response, verse 28. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" God's grace and mercy even here. But the die's been cast. The decision's been made. The grapes have been harvested, and it's just a matter of time before they go in the wine press of God's wrath. Now, when we come back next time, we're going to see a bloody end to Ahab. We're going to see a random arrow that finds him as he hides and wears armor. Not so random. And then we're going to see what happens to Jezebel and the rest of his household. And then we'll pretty much be at the end of our story of Elijah. But, John, if you get up this last thing here, I want to share some truths here before we close today. What do we learn from these things? Well, look, the first thing we learn is simply this, that the wages of sin is death. And I want you to understand something. Again, yes, there is eternal death. There is that death after this life. The Bible describes it as fire and brimstone. It is an eternal death. But in this life, we too can experience death. And this is what you need to take away today. More than that, understand, whoever you are, if you're playing with sin, if you've conceived and given birth to sin in your life, whatever that sin is, if you don't put it to death, just as they put to death the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, if you don't put it to death, death's going to come into your life. It may be your marriage, it may be a career, any number of things. I heard a story last week. They didn't tell me I couldn't say it, but I'm going to tell you. Someone in the Department of Defense working down in Pyeongtaek was arrested for child abuse and molestation. How long did he get away with it? And he looked so perfect and he looked so good and everything was fine. But underneath, he was a child abuser and a child molester, had molested his own children, in fact. Now his career's over. His life is finished. Death. God's patience does not last forever. God's holiness demands judgment on sin. You know that, and I know that. Christians know that. Non-Christians know that. Deep in the heart of every person on planet Earth, everyone created in the image of God, there is this sense of God will judge injustice. Don't you hate it when you see people getting away with murder? Don't you hate it when you see people living like a devil? Don't you think deep down inside, God's going to judge him? I wish God would judge him. Now, that may not be as gracious and patient as God is. We're not. But it's because we know that justice and God's righteousness demands justice. And then third, very simply, worldly sorrow is not genuine repentance. And I'll just have you turn with me to one verse and we'll be finished. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Ahab repented and God gave him some grace. But Ahab's repentance was not a true repentance, because here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. That's deliverance. Without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. It's one thing to feel sorry for your sin. It's one thing to be distressed that you were caught or pointed out. But it's another thing altogether to say, by God's grace and help, I cast myself upon His mercy, and I'm going to be a different man. I'm going to be a different woman. I'm going to live for Him. God, help me to be the man or the woman I know You're calling me to be. Let's pray together. And Lord, that's our prayer today, that You would move through the power and presence of Your Spirit in this place today. That deep within each spirit, You would be speaking right now, convicting, not condemning, convicting and calling, and saying, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of salvation. Some are here and they are so entrapped in sin, they feel like they can never get out. They say, I've tried and I've tried. Lord, today, take them by the hand. And tell them You're going to be there with them every step of the way. And when they fall, You're going to pick them up and carry them, walk with them, deliver them, surround them with people who can speak life into them. Lord, today, for those that are here and have not made it certain, are not sure, may this be the day that they say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that He died for my sins on Calvary's cross. And I believe that He was raised from the dead to give me new life. And today I choose God. Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit right now, You would open hearts and draw forth that faith that is needed to trust Your Son, the Deliverer. Now, Lord, we thank You today for Your living Word in our lives. And we give You these thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.